Lamb, beautiful. Worthy is the Lamb. If you would stand with me this morning as we continue in the letter of Paul to the Galatian church. We're in chapter 5. And we're beginning the section, the reading this morning begins in verse 13, but we are going to read through verse 25. Pay special attention, though. 13 through 15 is our text this morning. And if you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that it is actually included in the section before. And so my point will be made to you this morning that this is a transitional few verses here that points backwards and forwards. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Father, I pray for your help this morning in communicating your truth. I pray, Lord, for your help as listeners of your word as well, that we hear you, not me, that we hear your Spirit and depend on him for his life-changing, life-altering grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated. Before specialization and money ruined the greatest game ever invented, which used to be baseball, and now, for those who want to know what took its place, it is now hockey. But before they ruined the game, the joy of the game, like it is out on the playground, is when the pitcher's not doing so hot, you bring in a left fielder, and now you bring in a specialist. So tonight, or this morning, I kind of feel like a specialist. I feel like the setup man. He's been out there, he's a pitcher, he's been sitting on the bullpen the whole game, and it's the sixth or seventh game of the World Series, and the whole thing's on the line. It's the eighth inning, and the guy went before me was either doing particularly well, or he's now loaded the bases and two outs, and now my job is to get one guy out. If I get him out, we go on to the next, and the specialist comes in, finishes up the ninth. No one even remembers me. But if I blow this, I get traded in the offseason to a team that doesn't have a chance of ever being here again. So this is the setup man, and that's kind of what I'm doing this morning. I'm setting up the ninth inning is the rest of this letter. It starts in 16 and it goes all the way to the end. And it is packed with things that we have to understand. And so my job this morning, as I understand it, is to give kind of an introduction to the main or the dominant theme from this point forward. And that will be the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as individuals, as Christians, and in the church. That's my job. Now, the passage that we'll be dealing with, and we're going to go slowly, but the passage that we are now entering into, the passage that we'll be dealing with over the next several weeks, it raises so many interesting questions. I mean, questions like, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Or, how does the Spirit actually make us free? Free from what exactly? Free how? Or maybe we'll get to also address questions like, what's the Spirit's fruit? How are they grown? That's in our text. We want to address this morning, what do legalism and antinomian actually have in common? Here's a good one. We'll start, I think, next week with this question. Is the idea of a carnal Christian actually biblical? That's a good question, actually. That was the way that I was taught when I first became a Christian. There was Christians, there were non-Christians, and there were no carnal Christians. And what I want to know is that legitimate? Let me give you a little foretaste. No, it's not, but we'll look at it all the same, okay? Maybe questions like this. How can we focus on something like the fruit of the Spirit and growing in them without going back into law that Paul's been talking about all the way through this letter? Well, that's an important discussion, and we'll take that on as well. Here's another. If the Spirit actually dwells in each believer, and He does, what should we be looking for so that we can see Him at work? There's all kinds of those questions, and there's all kinds of other questions as we go through these next several paragraphs, because we are talking all about who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. And so I am really looking forward to doing that over the next several weeks. And we want to take our time because we want to make sure that we understand the answers to those questions. The Spirit is a bit of a mystery, isn't He? I know that I have been a Christian now 30 years, and I began in real charismatic churches, and now we're all the way back here in this place where we're solidly reformed, meaning we're taking our theological lead from the reformers of the 16th century. It's anchored, it's historic, it's got a long track record, it's got history, it's got depth, it's got breadth, and yet, as we'll talk about next week, and yet I will have to say that when it comes to the person of the Holy Spirit, that is something in my own thinking that has been recently challenged, but before that has been a bit vague. Now, I find myself attributing things to even Christ that the Spirit specifically does in us, or just under the general canopy of God's providence, and yet the Scripture says that that's specifically what the Spirit is doing in our lives. And so I think learning to speak more specifically or think more specifically about the role of the Spirit would do us much good. If you're like me, you've kind of relegated the Holy Spirit as kind of the junior varsity of the Trinity. You know, if He keeps it up over a certain amount of time, maybe He can get a letter, but it's the other two that we're really talking about. Or in the area of redemption, we oftentimes so focus on the gospel and getting it right that we forget that without the Holy Spirit, none of anything that Jesus actually accomplished would ever become a benefit to you. And so we want to look at these things, and we want to look at them quite carefully. And so I'm approaching this passage, which with a lot of enthusiasm, actually, because I like these kinds of passages that we get to look backwards and forwards in the same little period of time. Because then we can connect the whole thing before we move forward, and that's really what I want to do this morning. This is transitional. And so by way of introducing the rest of the chapter, I want to make sure that we understand what came before and we understand what's coming next. Because I want us to understand the gospel in its purity, but if we don't also understand the Spirit and His work, then I would argue we're still not understanding the gospel in its purity. So We're going to take a look at this morning, and we're going to do so in a way that I hope is helpful without the pressure of having to get all of this in one shot, because there's no way for us to make up for what we lose this morning if we don't get it exactly right. Because here's the good news. We're going to talk about these same things again and again and again. So, giving me some liberty this morning, which is great fun. Because we're going to look at big picture stuff so that we can get down to this text. All right, we're going to start big pictures. In his very big book on the Holy Spirit, Dr. Greg Allison mentioned something that I found to be captivating and interesting and new. He mentioned that when we think of redemption and we think about God's big plan for redemption, he said we ought to be thinking of two related but distinguishable missions. From the vantage point of God, he has two missions that have to be victorious in order for redemption to take place. And so if you're taking notes, we're going to call this Mission 1 and Mission 2, just because that was the best my creativity would do. Or, here you go, M1, M2. Now we're talking sports cars of some sort, right? All right, M1, M2. Jack says no. I say yes. Mission 1. From the perspective of God the Father, Mission 1. God sent his Son into the world. That's Mission 1. If Mission 1 is not successful, you are still under the judgment of God. Mission 1, Jesus Christ comes into the world to completely satisfy all of the requirements for your salvation. He comes into the world at Christmas in the incarnation. God becomes, clothes himself with humanity in order to be the second Adam, to do what the first Adam did not do. All of this ordained by God the Father. He sends his Son into the world to be the perfect substitute for your sin. Mission 1. Jesus Christ lives a perfect life, is crucified, taking on the punishment of your sin, and is raised to life for your justification. Christmas has to happen just like it happened. There has to be a perfect life. He has to fulfill all the prophecies of Isaiah of this suffering servant. This one who is incarnate lives a perfect life in your place, suffers on the cross in your place, and raises from the dead, displaying for all time the impossibility of death to keep his hold on him. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, from which place he, even now, is praying for your success. Mission 1. Jesus has to come. He has to do those things. Mission 1 might be understood in terms of its Old Testament counterpart. And it's Isaiah 53. That wonderful text that we read usually at Good Friday. And sometimes we work it in at another time during the year. But in that glorious text of Isaiah, the prophecy that happens centuries before Jesus is born, all predicting the suffering servant, the one who is to come and bear our sin. That's Mission 1. Mission 2 takes place after the ascension of Christ. And where Mission 1, the Father sends his Son into the world because he loved the world. Mission 2, the resurrected and ascending Son and the Father send the Spirit into the world in a new way. We note that historically as the day of Pentecost. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And on that particular day, we understand from an Old Testament counterpart, we understand that this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. That God in the Old Testament saw a need because the people were so sinful that there needed to be a new covenant, the days of an outpouring of the Spirit in a way that had never taken place before. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for particular purposes or offices. But in the new covenant, God says, I will wash them, I will put my Spirit in them, I will give them a new heart, they shall be clean, they shall be my people, I will be their God, and that is forever. Mission 2 is about the Father and the Son collaborating and sending the Spirit into the world in order to fill and indwell believers. But there's more to it than that. The Spirit is sent to bring conviction to your heart. Ryan shared this morning about the ways that his heart was convicted. What he means by that is conviction is a courtroom term, and that's a good one to use. But what we mean by that is that the Holy Spirit actually allowed you brought you into the discovery of your guilt. Conviction doesn't mean that I suddenly was guilty. Conviction means that I suddenly sensed and discovered the guilt that was upon me. As the Holy Spirit begins to draw sinners to see Christ as beautiful and to repent and to believe, he does so by allowing you to be convicted of your sin. What that means is you feel guilty. Some of us, my own testimony, was not really raised in church, but just kind of went once in a while and knew enough to know that I'm wrong, he's right, but I never felt it until I was convicted. And that conviction was the Holy Spirit, without whom you never would feel the guilt of your sin. Never. Mission one does not fail. Mission one, the price of your sin is paid for. But at mission two, you have the Holy Spirit at work in the world, drawing people through the gospel so that they can see Christ as beautiful and get a deep and heavy, penetrating sense of their guilt before God. A need. The Holy Spirit, mission two, the Holy Spirit is unleashed into the world that desperately needs the Holy Spirit's work and purpose. And the Holy Spirit brings about conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit brings about new life, a new disposition, puts a new nature inside of us. We call that being born again, regeneration, a new disposition before God, a new appetite for holy things. And the Holy Spirit then guides us. The Holy Spirit prompts us. The Holy Spirit guides us through the Word. As Ryan said this morning, he illuminates us. He opens our sin-wrecked eyeballs so that we can see the beauty of God's Word and take it to heart. Without the Spirit, we don't know our sin. Without the Spirit, we can't see Christ as beautiful. Without the Spirit, we cannot receive anything from the Word of God as something that would change our lives. Oh, sure, you can get it up on your mind, but does it really penetrate and cause greater, deeper convictions for life? It is the Holy Spirit that moves us from one point of glory to another as we are transformed through this life and become more like Christ. That's the Spirit. He's at work. That's what he's doing. He indwells us. He empowers us. Battles sin. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. We might, in this text, we might say it like this, that it's the Holy Spirit that allows us to battle our flesh. The flesh. That's a great word in this passage, and we'll need to explain it. The flesh describes the whole person in hostility and enmity against God. It is the natural place of our hearts. It's the natural place that we live. Apart from grace, we live in this state of being an enemy of God. We're not interested in God. Don't care. As we read in Romans chapter 8, as Pastor Josh read the call to worship this morning, you'll take note of between verses 6 and 8. Without the Spirit of God, we cannot please God. We cannot even desire to. That's a work of God's Spirit in us. That's mission 2. And that has to be successful or mission 1 fails. If either of the two fail, redemption doesn't happen. I think that's a very helpful way to think about redemption. Redemption happens in two glorious missions. The second one doesn't get enough press time. It's the Spirit that's taking you right now, believers, Christians. Right now, he's engaged with you. Right now, he's at work in you. And he will continue to be so until he ushers you as an individual and us as a church into glory. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, I think it should be pointed out, because this is the point of the letter. I think part of the letter is, the Father sent the Son, and you are neither the Father, neither are you the Son that was sent. You are the recipients of Mission One. You are not a necessary player. That's been Paul's argument from the beginning. Why do you think that you need to contribute to your salvation? Do you really think that you were set alongside with Jesus as co-saviors of the world? Not so much. Mission two. The Father and the Son sends the Spirit. You are neither the Father. We've already established you're not the Son. And friends, you're not the Spirit either. No, we're the church. The Spirit lives within the church. But you are not the Holy Spirit, meaning that if you're not the Christ, then all that was necessary for salvation is on Him, not on you. And if you are not the Spirit, but the Spirit is necessary for your growth, then your growth is absolutely dependent on the Spirit. And that puts us in our perfect biblical place. Absolutely dependent on God, the Trinity, to be at work in you, or you get cut out and left out of everything that God has promised to those who would believe. So this is a good place for us to start. Mission one. Mission two puts us in our right place. All right, if you're taking notes, maybe I went too fast. I'm going to go over this again in a different way. Mission one looks backwards in the letter. Mission one, in this letter, all is backwards. From this point, backwards. It centers specifically on the person of Jesus Christ and His work. I think it's interesting that in this particular chapter, chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul mentions freedom twice. They seem to be kind of bookends of some kind. I don't know that I fully understand it, but in the weeks to come, maybe I'll get it. We'll come back and we'll preach this again. If you're keeping notes, M1, Mission 1, focuses upon freedom in the sense of 5:1. Look at the text. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not therefore submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's talking about the gospel. Get the gospel right. Purity of the gospel. That's the freedom of verse 1. But mission 2 has as its kind of center of freedom, it comes in verse 13. That's our text. In verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, that's a little different. Verse 1 is talking about not bringing the burden of the law or any kind of obedience to your how you understand the gospel. You don't mix it. It's Christ and Christ alone. But in verse 13, he's talking about a freedom that is a freedom of the works of the flesh. He's talking about our growth in sanctification. He's talking about us being made into the image of Christ, or spiritual growth. Verse 1 looks backwards, where Paul has been talking about the gospel. Verse 13 looks forward, where Paul is talking about the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of believers, so that they put off the old man and put on the new, so that they put to death the man of the flesh and they start living according to the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Those two verses are important to this transition. Mission one, Jesus takes care of the penalty of your flesh. Sarx is the Greek word. Sarx, S-A-R-X, for those people who play that silly little let's spell the word game and you got four X's. Sarx, flesh, the whole man in rebellion against God. Your mind, your will, your emotions, everything, every part of you. That's what the Bible means by flesh. Not the skin. It's the nature. and it's fallen. Mission 1 looks back and we see that we're talking about the gospel. So there our flesh has been crucified with Christ so that we no longer live. Mission 2, our sarks or our flesh is being transformed. Looks back, looks forward. Without mission 1, you are still accountable for your flesh and all of the works of your flesh throughout your lifetime. Without mission 1, you are still under the judgment of God without God's solution, which is given to you by grace, who is Jesus Christ. Mission 2, without mission 2, without the Holy Spirit coming to the world, you are dead in your trespasses and sins and do not care. You are cut off from the life of God and it does not bother you. You have absolutely no way of understanding your spiritual condition apart from mission 2. You know, listen to all the sermons in the world, it never touches your heart. It never brings about repentance and faith. You can listen and listen and listen, and some people do. And it never makes any difference. Without mission 2, you are always going to be enslaved to your flesh, and you will live your entire life outside of what God has ordained and given as a remedy to that problem, which is the Holy Spirit. All right, mission 1 relates to all of Galatians until now. Mission 2 starts now and moves forward. I think it's amazing how these ways of thinking match this letter really, really well. So, the flesh, the sarx, that part of us, the whole person, the mind, will, and emotions in rebellion against God, it's our natural nature. It's who we are apart from grace. And it is our problem. Mission 1, as Paul was writing about it, the problem with Mission 1 was legalism. Now we're introduced to antinomianism. Antinomianism, if legalism is the attempt to be saved by your obedience in any sort, antinomianism is the idea that we're completely lawless. Just do as we please, it doesn't matter. Jesus forgave me, and he's no longer holy. So these two divisions of the book also line up pretty well with these two errors that have been historically with us forever. Legalism, on the one hand, is a perversion of the gospel. Antinomianism is a perversion of sanctification. Or legalism is a perversion or a distortion of justification, how I'm made right with God. Said it in our catechism this morning. And mission 2 deals with sanctification, growth in spiritual growth in Christ by the Spirit. Now, normally we would think of antinomianism, as I've said, as antinomianism means lawless. It is an attempt to dismiss the appetites of the flesh. Don't give any regard for them, those things that are still in us, because we appeal to the covering of grace. An antinomian actually loathes the law of God. It distorts the grace of God, and it rejects the mission 2. It quenches the Spirit constantly, and it dishonors Christ by doing so. That's antinomianism. Antinomianism hates the law of God, and it distorts the grace of Christ. Legalism, on the other hand, is an attempt to curb the appetites of the flesh by rules. Legalism loves the law of God, and it loathes grace. It loves what we can get by our own merits, and it hates it when someone gets something for free. That's a legalist. That's a legal heart. That's legality. Now, I want you to understand that both of them minimize sin. The antinomian, the lawless Christian, thinks that it no longer matters, and the legalist thinks that it's that it can be conquered by or managed by self-effort. Well, both of them make sin a lot less of a problem than the Bible seems to make it for us. Now, I am extremely helped by Mission 1 and Mission 2 thinking. I hope that you are too. We took a lot of time there, but I think it's really important. What I am also been very much helped by in the last several years is when I read Sinclair Ferguson's book called The Whole Christ, where he's talking about legalism and antinomianism, and really helped me to see that the definitions I gave to you are not incorrect, but they are insufficient. So they're insufficient. Because he helps us to see that those two things are not actually opposites. They actually are two expressions that come from the same seed, the same root. You plant the same seed in the ground and two plants come out, and they look like opposites, but they're really not. They're just two heads to the same beast. And so it provokes the question, well, what is the seed? What's underneath the activities? What's underneath antinomianism, lawlessness? What's underneath legality? What's underneath there? Well, what Sinclair Ferguson wants us to understand is that there's something more sinister and something underneath just intellect or intellectual or academic a mistake of the mind. So in 5 chapters, we've been talking about the legalist and legality. We've been talking about how easy it is to get the gospel wrong. And now the question is, why are we so bent toward applying or adding something of our own efforts to salvation? And so most of us would say, well, I don't do that, except when we haven't done very well, and then you stay away from the gathering of the church because of your guilt. Or perhaps you're one of the hundreds that used to come and now you're not coming. And when I meet with you, you tell me the most legalistic thing that I've ever heard. And if it were new, I would put you up on the top as the most legalistic thing I've ever heard. But because it's pretty common among us, then I just put you in a great big bucket full of people who are suffering with the same problem. Because they say to me, well, after I clean this up and that up, I'm coming back to church and I just want to know, where in the world did you learn that false gospel? So usually, when we're taking our theology test, we get it straight on the positive side. But it, as we're living life, it's on the negative side. When we haven't done so well lately, and we feel the guilt and the shame, and we're under a heavy load, and we feel the condemnation that's not supposed to be here, and we stay away from the people of God until we clean ourselves up, that's the indicator. There's something very, very flawed with your gospel. If it's only about the mind, you can envision this kind of conversation. After preaching through almost 5 chapters of Galatians, someone comes, a member of grace, comes in my office and sits down and says, Pastor, I have this problem. I am a legalist. And I say to them, and I have brilliant news for you. Open up your Bible with me, and I just want to show you that what you're doing is you're trying constantly to add works to what Jesus has done. And the good news for you is, I'm going to tell you once for all what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross, and you can't add anything to it. And it is such a perfect sacrifice that he rose from the dead to prove as evidence forever that he was the sufficient satisfaction of the judgment of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God. And then that person says, thank you very much. You are so kind. And walks out of the office and I never see them again. Not with that problem, because I just fixed it. So my question is, why is it that we leave conversations like that and go right back into the same thing that we've always done? If it's a matter of the mind, then just tell me what the truth is. I'll stick it in there. I'll take out the lie and we'll be good. Sinclair says there's something more sinister. There's something underneath your legalism. There's something underneath your antinomianism that we're going to spend all the rest of our time with. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you want to turn there, I think it would be good for us. This is very, very familiar text, familiar territory. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they're not alone. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, after her sin in the garden, this is the sin in the garden. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. And then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sinclair, in his book, The Whole Christ, is trying to get us to look at this with different eyes. It is so often the case that we think of this particular story as if there's nothing more sinister here going on than the serpent simply coming to a woman in the midst of a garden and saying, I know that that's nice, but have you considered this other nice thing? Well, it's a little bit more satanic than that. And I think that his argument is right on. And I think that with a right understanding of what he's saying, we will get a better picture on the first 4.5 chapters of this letter, and we will get a fantastic view of where we're going. First thing he does, the devil comes into the garden, and there he finds Eve. And he has a tactic. He has a strategy. She already knows that all of the trees of the garden are at her disposal to enjoy all she wants. And there is but one limitation on one particular tree in the midst of the garden that she is prohibited to eat from. And I think it's interesting in the story as we look at it, apart from what God actually told her and what he actually said to her was, all of these are yours. I gave them to you. They're for you. They're for your joy. They come right out of my heart for you. I put you in this garden so that you can enjoy it all. The only thing I ask is you to stay away from one. And yet, no matter how many times you read this particular couple of paragraphs, you have to be struck by this instinct or this feeling that you get from the text that's something like this, that she's acting like he said the opposite. You can't have any of these trees. The only tree you can have is that one in the middle of the garden. You know, the one that's surrounded by quicksand and alligators. But her tone and the way that she responds does seem like something is true in her heart that isn't actually true. And I wonder if that's not how we also look at God's law, God's commands. Even if they're in the New Testament, they're imperatives. They are binding upon us. They are ours to live by. And yet it's very easy for us to take our eyes off of everything that God has given to us that is so good, focus so much on one little prohibition that we begin to live as if God has prohibited us from everything that would cause joy in our lives. This is the satanic strategy. This is what's under the legalism. This is what's underneath all of our antinomianism. This is the seed that sprouts a two-headed beast. His strategy is very strategic. It's meant to dislodge Eve from the clarity of God's word. That's why he said, did God actually say? And he'll say the same to us. And then he wants to attack and focus on the authority of God's word. You will not surely die. No, you won't. You see, what's underneath our legalism, what's underneath our false gospel, what is tearing apart the Galatian church as we're reading the letter, what is really at work here is this original sin, the works of the flesh that are in our hearts and will continue to be in these hearts at some degree or another until we are finally liberated on that great and glorious day. While we live out this life with the Spirit of God in us, Christians, and the works of the flesh that are so natural to us, they're bashing it out inside of our hearts. And what gives all of the motivation, what gives all the drive of that flesh is a lie that was put in seed form into the heart of Eve on this particular occasion. It was an attack not only on the Word of God, but on the character of God. And if you allow me, I think Sinclair is right. I think there's something here we need to see. It's an attack on the character of God. It's an attack upon His love. It's an attack upon His justice. It's an attack upon His kindness. It's an attack upon His goodness. Ultimately, it's an attack upon God and His grace. You can imagine the satanic words coming into her ears. What kind of God would deny you the pleasure and joy of taking that fruit if He really loved you? Eve, He allows you nothing. Eve, He demands you to obey Him, and He's not willing to give you anything. And just like that, seeds of doubt into the character of God start her eyes a-looking. She was completely content to have all of it and not to have that. And now she only wants that, and who cares about the rest? If God doesn't give me that thing, God doesn't love me. If God doesn't let me do that thing, God doesn't love me. If He doesn't let me have that relationship, He doesn't love me. Oh, how wrong we are. And yet, on this particular occasion, in both the mind and the affections of Eve, she made a very clear and very dangerous separation between God's commands and His goodness and grace. He just simply separated them. Now she can look at the command all by itself, or she can look at His goodness all by itself. But the goodness of God is not reflected in the law, and the fact that He gave us a law is not a visible proof of His goodness. They're not connected. She disconnected them. Oh, we do that every day. So quickly, that seed of doubt is put into her mind, and all of a sudden, things are becoming distorted. There's a lot more going on here in the devil's deception and distortion than whispering just a simple option for her and her obedience. Well, you could do that, Eve, but have you considered this one? Oh, no. This is far bigger than that. These are the seeds of doubt that begin to sow the seeds or fruit of doubt. And it has to do with the character of God. Doubting His goodness. Doubting His grace. Doubting His generosity. Assuming that God in His basic character is stingy. That He wants to give commands and promises. And He sets you up so that you can never do the right things. You can't jump through all the hoops. It's utterly impossible for you to do. So that on the other side, He doesn't have to give you what He promised. That's the satanic lie. That's the lie from the garden. And friends, that is what is in us all. Every one of us. We call it original sin. Not the first sin, but original sin. It's the guilt, it's the corruption that come to us from Adam's sin, Eve's sin. It's the same seed. It's the seed of doubt in God's character. It's a God who says, trust me, but it's an instinct that says, you can't be trusted. It's a command that says, honor me, but it's an instinct in our hearts that says, you're not honorable. See, does that make sense to you why in Romans chapter 8, it says that this flesh, the mind set on the flesh, is hostile to God? This is it. This is the mind set on the flesh, and it is hostile to God. It doesn't care about the things of God. It can't see them. It doesn't trust Him. It doesn't look to Him for good. It basically thinks that if I'm going to get anything in this life, it's going to be up to me. That's the seed. That's what's underneath our legalism. It is a false view of God entirely. And in the end result, it leaves us with this basic impression or disposition of heart. If you're going to get anything from this God, you're going to have to pay dearly, and you're going to have to earn every bit of it. That is the fleshly nature. That's it. So what Ferguson wants us to see in his book is that it's this lie that became so normal, they were deceived by it. And it's this lie that drove them to lawlessness. It's the same lie that leads people to legalism. So they both come from the same seed. In the end, what lies at the root of the legalism is a wholesale failure to see the generosity of God as being wise and loving. It is a wholesale rejection of God's plans for us being best for us. Eve saw God's law. It prohibited her from something she wanted, and so she concluded that God isn't loving. It doesn't take a whole lot of observation to look around our world in these days to see that's exactly what the flesh is thinking. Because it's not even embarrassing anymore to say it. If God doesn't give me what I want, God doesn't love me. I heard a story a long time ago, and this is probably not the best place for it, but Jackson has taken a speech class, and he will critique me on the way home. But it did just go through the head, and I probably should have just let it go. But you all heard the story of the little Roman Catholic boy who wanted a bicycle for Christmas. And his parents said, if God wills it. Well, day after day after day, this is the story. And so as it began getting closer to Christmas and the boy was now panicked, he took the Madonna off the altar and stuck it in the bottom drawer and said, God, if you ever want to see your mother again, you'll give me that bike. In somehow of a similar way, that has something to do with what we were talking about. God, you only love me if you give me my way. If you remove the goodness of God from all that He prohibits or all that He calls us to, you will not make sense of the Christian life. There's no way. I mean, it's our tendency to look at the law of God and say, how is this ripping me off? That's an indicator that the flesh is real. What is God keeping me from? God lays out for us the most beautiful expression of human harmony, husbands and wives coming together in marriage, keeping themselves for each other, and then enjoying each other in it. And that whole process of moving from singleness to marriage. And you can easily look at that and say, God has put all these pressures on us for purity. He must be keeping us from something. And yet it's the Spirit of God that comes and says to you, no, He's keeping you for something. Where is the beauty in the law of God? Do we really believe that God is good, that God is gracious, that God is kind? Do we really believe not only that He gives us the things that we have not earned, but do we also believe that everything He requires of me is for my good? Do we honestly believe that Jesus lived a joyless life by living a perfectly obedient life to God? The only way that that makes sense, that Jesus was joyless Redeemer, is by thinking with the mind of the flesh. Because only the mind of the flesh would look at the life of Jesus and pick out things that He missed out on by being obedient to God. But the mind set on the Spirit doesn't see that at all. He sees Jesus as being the ultimate, beautiful, glorious, joyful, happy, well-adjusted, mature life. And oh, church, how important it is for us to begin to look at the law of God and look at all that He's commanded us and kept us from. And we see it through the lenses of faith, where we regard that God has done this for my good and joy. The cure to antinomianism is not just a little bit of legalism. And the cure for legalism is not just a little bit of antinomianism. Just shake it on there. No. Anselm lived in the 11th century-ish. That ish covers like 500 years. Ish. He made a famous statement when he said Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Legalism, and you guessed it, antinomianism. His cross did not give to us a picture of a balance. It's a cure. The gospel is the cure for both. A gospel in its purity, empowered by the living, dwelling Holy Spirit, is the cure for all of our waywardness that is the outgrowth of this seed that lives within us. You didn't do anything to get it. It's just part of your relationship to Adam and Eve. It's in there, and you doubt God's goodness, and you've separated His law from His grace, His goodness, His wisdom, His knowledge, and you now look at them as if they're individual case studies. No. No. God is what He requires. God and what He prohibits are connected. It is an outflow. His law is an outflow of His very being. The problem with our legalism and our antinomianism is our faulty view of God. All right, that brings us all the way to our text now. If Jesus pays the penalty of your sin in M1, mission 1, how are you going to get free from the lie that dominates your thinking, your willing, and your desiring? Oh, Jesus did what He came to do, but how are you going to get free from that lie? How are you going to get free from a lie that you can't even recognize? A lie that is so natural to your nature that you believe it to be true. God isn't wholly trustable. He's not respectable. He doesn't do things really out of grace. He's waiting for you to earn it all. See, that's the ears through which you hear the gospel preached. And you always think there's a trick. Can't just be that free. We can't be justified before God on the merits of someone else, and it doesn't have anything to do with me. That doesn't make sense. Did you mean nothing to do with me, or did you mean primarily it's not about me? No, we mean nothing to do with you. The only thing that you are doing is believing, and the reason believing is so important is because it's the opposite of doing. Faith, being justified by faith, is the opposite of being justified by your perfect life. You have a huge problem. The serpentine lie has you enslaved. And you can't see God any other way. And unless mission 2 happens, you never will. Thank God for the powerful working of His Holy Spirit as a gracious gift to those of us who absolutely deserve the judgment that was coming upon us. Thank God for Jesus Christ, yes. Thank God for mission 2 also. Without which we would live contentedly in our destruction of sin. And all the warnings would fall on deaf ears. We need a change of disposition. Won't take time for it now, but that is John chapter 3. Hopefully we'll get there next week. That's the first thing that you need. To be right with God, you need the Holy Spirit to give you a completely different disposition, to put new truth in there and take away that lie. Second thing, get it right here in the text. Our text tells us that there needs to be a substitution here from the works of the flesh that's natural to you, and then you're going to begin living a life of service to one another through love, or visible demonstrations of love through service. My question is, where does that love come from? I mean, think about it. If Christianity is really just a social club where we get together out of things that we believe, where in the world does this idea come from that one of the evidences of being a Christian is through love you're going to be serving one another? That doesn't even make sense. We're just a group of people that come together because we believe certain things. Oh, really? Not God's plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption has something bigger in mind for you, and that is that the works of the flesh that are normal to you are going to be set aside, and you're going to be looking for ways to serve one another. Or, can I say it like this? If you're not loving one another through serving, then you are serving yourself by the flesh. Now, you can take that too far, but don't fail to take it far enough. Because they are laid out as opposites in the text. You're either fulfilling your flesh or you're serving one another in love. You're doing one or the other, but you can't do them both at the same time. And naturally, if you're not being moved by the Spirit to do the other, you will just serve yourself. Your time, your energy level, your convenience. We give opportunities for deacons to lead ministries. We need deacons. Friends, some of you think that when I'm asking you to serve as a deacon, that I'm like signing you up to the worst thing in the whole world. Well, let me just say it like this. If you're not deaconing? Yeah, something like that. I don't know. I heard Bruce say that. I don't think it's true. If you're not deaconing, then you're serving your own flesh in one way or another. The Spirit does one of them. The other is just natural. Can't make it. Don't have time. Don't want to. Should scare us, not justify us. Small groups, they serve one another, or they serve themselves. They're either being dominated by the flesh or by the Spirit. So we need a new disposition, that's one. Secondly, through love, we need to find joy in serving each other. That's also a work of the Spirit. Lastly, if this change does not happen in individuals, it will not be seen in the church. This is interesting here. This is the first time in the letter that he's actually started talking about things in the plural. If we don't leave the works of the flesh behind and start living after acts of love and joyful service, if we're not freed to serve one another, then you will be biting one another, devouring one another. And he says, watch out if you're going to do that, because you will be consumed by each other. You just eat one another up for lunch. All right, we have to close. Here's what we're going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Says that we are supposed to be, as a church, the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ. That cannot happen so long as we're all engaged in acting according to the flesh. We will just be biting and devouring and consuming one another. But we are to be the aroma of Christ. The aroma of those who are being saved, to those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. But there should be a scent of the glory and the goodness of Jesus in our midst as we gather. That's what's supposed to dominate. And I'm suggesting to you, if Mission 2 fails, there is no way in the world. And if we, as a people, are only looking to ourselves to fulfill these things, you're not going to get there. It is a product or a byproduct of the Spirit's working through the gospel in people through repentance and faith. And through that exercise, we become an aroma of Christ, a strong scent of Jesus that's detectable when people walk into the church, that's detectable in our priorities as Christians. That's the goal. Galatians 5, what does he say? You were called to this, brothers. You were called to this. Called to what? You were called to put to death that flesh and allow the Spirit to bring you to a place through all of his fruit and all that he's doing in you to put Jesus on display. No Spirit, no Jesus. No Jesus, he doesn't send the Spirit. How hard is it to save a sinner? It's an unbelievable process to save a sinner. It takes the whole Trinitarian unity to pull it off. A.W. Tozer is famous for asking this question: what do you think of when you think of God? Because, friends, that's the most important thing that we'll be talking about in chapter 5. What do you think of? Someone that can be trusted with all of your life, every detail of it, who sovereignly rules over it all and does everything for your good and his glory? Or someone who won't help you even if he could? Who is he? Who is he? That's the question we'll be exploring. We'll start next week. Will you stand as we pray? Father, we make much of Jesus, and we should, and we make much of you, and we should, but we are guilty. I am guilty of not giving enough credit for the Holy Spirit and what he is doing in our midst. Without him, we will see nothing of eternal value, and we will not be transformed into the image of your Son. Father, I thank you for your Spirit that dwells in our hearts. I pray for a greater sensitivity to him as he brings conviction and opens our eyes to see the truth of your word. Help us to walk in it. And Father, I pray that you cause us to think throughout the week of the great satanic lie that all of us live by until we are liberated by your power and grace. And help us to put these pieces in our thinking as we go forward talking about this great battle within us. We ask it in Jesus' name and certainly for his glory. Amen.